Good. Are the ones that
oh, yeah.
Spiritual insight?
Yeah. And I did mention some of them last week. Yeah. Well, I've been trying to figure out when the change really took place. I would almost say it was Pope John the 23rd. He called the Vatican Council II and said, "We have got to change our church." And he came with a lot of wonderful ideas. And he is revered by Catholics and respected by Protestants. So I would almost think, because, see, the popes before him, some of them were popes when Hitler was on the rise, and they did nothing, they didn't even say anything against Hitler's rise. And that there was cooperation with Mussolini in Italy. So those popes, I think, had a political agenda much more. John the 23rd, in my judgment, would be the turning point. It took a long, long time. There were efforts along the way, but there was one called the Reform of Cluny, C-L-U-N-Y. Cluny was a monastery, and it was run by pious, wonderful, spiritual priests. And that reputation spread, and there was a period of a couple of decades, maybe longer, when revival took place within the Catholic Church. But it started in a monastery. It did not start in the papal office. And so there were attempts along the way, and there were people like Savonarola and others who spoke out. Many of them paid for that with their lives. But there were efforts. But nothing really permanently changed the church until Luther. And then within the church, I would say John.
Two questions. The first one was the Vicar of Christ. You said that was the Holy Spirit. Anywhere in the book does the author mention that the Vicar of Christ on earth should be the Holy Spirit? No.
I have not found that, no. See, he is a loyal Catholic, so he doesn't attack any more than he has to. And I find reading him, I say, well, I don't agree with that. And then I say, oh, I agree with this. And so, but I have not, if he did say it, I have not found it.
Which pope would you say was responsible for Marianism in the church, the worship of Mary?
Oh, boy. Well, in just a minute, we're going to run through the development of Catholic doctrine. Maybe we'll see there.
Who was the pope that declared and made a doctrine that anybody who did not come through the sacraments of the church was doomed for eternity in hell?
Yeah, I should know that.
But there was one pope.
Yeah, there was.
And it became
right.
That was it.
And when I was a kid, that was still the doctrine.
Yeah.
But it's now, see, Vatican II modified, softened a lot of these things. And I don't know if you really talk to them, if they would say, no, we don't believe that anymore. But
they're supposed to.
Yeah, yeah.
Even a few years ago, when I came from Catholicism, that was still, you know, it was a mortal sin if you didn't go to church on a Sunday, you know, or a Saturday or a weekend, whatever day it was that the church would be, and if you didn't do through all the sacraments, that you couldn't go to heaven.
Yeah.
You know, and I frightening. It's a frightening thing when you're a young person growing up in that. That's what kind of got me interested in the Bible, and when I found out that, you know, it wasn't through all of these things, it was for what Christ did for me. That's what, it was like a big eye-opener, and that's what, you know, I mean, I didn't realize that I was going to go to heaven because I believed Jesus was, you know, my Savior. And
right.
I was like, no, that was, my life changed. When you're there and you have to follow all of this stuff, and I would wake up in the middle of the night scared to death.
You know what? You are repeating Martin Luther's experience. What you're telling me right now is almost exactly what happened to Luther. He was afraid of God. He was just overwhelmed by his own sin and fear. He lived in fear. And when he discovered the just shall live by faith, it changed everything. So you've had many of us were taught the truth from our early childhood. I don't think we can appreciate it like he can. You can really appreciate the Reformation.
Give us your sense of the churches. There was a lot going on in the rest of the world. I mean, there was Christianity moving east of the Middle East into India and south into Africa, and a lot of that was destroyed by the advancing forces of Islam, and the popes kind of became defenders. I mean, half of Spain was under Islamic rule. And so they sort of became legitimized by, as you said earlier, protecting the military, things that they did. But I'm just thinking about the church, you know, in God's view, what's the church, you know, in the middle of all this political, you know, stuff that's going on, you know, did they have any legitimacy? Did they have any real power that was given by God, or was it just, you know, political machinery?
Well, there were some movements of missions that I think were God-inspired and carried out by godly men. So there were some good things happening. The evangelization of the barbarians, then they moved way over to England and sent Augustine, not the Augustine, but an Augustine, to England. And then in Ireland. So some good things were happening. Some people were challenging the excesses and the errors. But I think God must have looked down and thought, What's happened to my church? What's happened? But then you keep going. He sent revival, and the Welsh revival and the Great Awakening, and he sent some correctives that have, we still live in the shadow of those correctives today. So that's a wonderful thing. But the church, it was a mixed bag, and it still is. I read what goes on in churches like the UCC. They will ordain a practicing homosexual and make him a leader within the church. Things are happening in the Episcopal Church that are just beyond belief. And in much of the organized, I don't know what title to use, mainstream, but they don't represent the mainstream to me, but that's what the press calls them. in the mainstream, the churches are just filled with things that I can't believe. How can they read the scripture and do what they're doing? So, but then within those denominations, God raises up groups that challenge the leadership, and so it's a mixed bag, and I guess it has been for centuries.
Stan, I was wondering, the Greek Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, did they split from the Catholic? Did they have a similar structure, hierarchy as the Catholic Church? And I'm just wondering, when did that develop it parallel to the same at the same time as the Catholic Church?
Yeah, it pretty much did. But in the Eastern Church, they did not accept the primacy of the Pope. And that was the biggest issue over which they split. There were others, the view of icons and certain holidays, but those were incidental. But they had about five leading bishops of five centers of the Christian Church. Jerusalem, Alexandria, etc. And so they had a council of about five or six archbishops, but none of them would claim superiority over the other. And the official position of the Orthodox Church is that this man is first among equals, but they always stress first among equals. And much of the theology of the Eastern Church is pretty solid stuff, but the church is practically dead. I spent a few weeks in Romania, and Romania is a hotbed of the Orthodox Church. They control government policy, and you don't get very far if you don't go along with the Eastern Church. But church attendance in a big cathedral, they might have as many as 40 people. The church is dead, just dead. There's no spiritual life there, and I once had an appointment with a guy from Nelson Press. I always wanted to write a book, but nobody ever wanted to publish it. So that's a work that's gone by. But I had an appointment with this editor of Nelson Press, and I knew he had just switched to be an Orthodox. There was a movement maybe 20, 30 years ago. Lots of people from Campus Crusade and things like that were switching to the Eastern Orthodox Church. And this guy had just done it. And so we were talking, and I said, you know, I said, I've observed something in history. I'd like to toss it out and see what you think. I said, whenever the Holy Spirit is neglected, there seems to be a rise in the worship of Mary. Wow, did I get a reaction? Because the Orthodox Church gives Mary a big place. And he said, oh, that's not true. But it was a very interesting exchange. And Nelson never published my book. Yeah, it's like the Eastern Orthodox, only it takes on a special Egyptian nature.
Is there any kind of official relationship between them back way back in time when they split?
I would think there is, but I'm really not up on that. But the Coptic Church. I've spent time in Ethiopia, and the Coptic Church is very dead there. There's no spiritual life, and it's kind of sad.
How long ago Luther ever had anything to say about the Inquisition? Wasn't that going on in his lifetime?
Yeah, Luther. Here's one of my famous quotes, known by my wife and a couple of other people. Nobody ever accused Martin Luther of being consistent. But I don't say that in judgment, because Martin Luther he's working his way like Mark did. He's working his way through all this stuff and what's true and what's false and what should I defend and what should I challenge. He's doing all that. And then the emperor puts a ban on him, which means he's a heretic and it's okay to kill him. He was fleeing for his life. We'll see when we get to Wartburg Castle. He was kidnapped and taken there by Frederick the Wise because he feared for Luther's life. He knew that Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, had given approval for his death. And so you don't do your best theological thinking when you're running for your life. So Luther's theology, at the core, I agree with it totally. But you get out on the fringes of it, and he brought some Catholicism with him. He brought some ideas with him that didn't really fit. And so the Lutheran Church is it's a mixture. Now the Missouri Synod is the strongest and best group of Lutherans. Some of the other Lutheran groups have become very liberal, but it's kind of a mixed theology when you get beyond the basics. But we're going to focus on the basics because that's where his great contribution was.
I feel like I need to tell this story. I was talking to a musicologist who writes the notes for educational purposes for the Boston Symphony, and I asked him what his favorite piece was, who his favorite composer was, and he said Elgar. So Elgar is an English composer, and I know of Elgar only because of the cello piece that's really sad. So I said, that's the only piece I know of him. He goes, his favorite piece was something about Cardinal Newman. I had never heard of this piece before. Mm. He tells me the story. It's an opera as a chorus. He said it's beautiful. And it's this man goes to heaven, and St. Peter says, come in. And he says, no, I can't. I'm not good enough. I need to go to purgatory and work my way. And I said, so he's telling me the story. And I said, but, you know, Christ died. And if he believes, then his sins are already taken care of. He doesn't have, there's no purgatory in the Bible. It just goes directly to paradise. And he said, so this new acquaintance was at a party. He goes, well, that would be too easy. I think that's the problem with the Catholic Church. I feel like it's not enough just to believe in Jesus as the Son of God who came and saved us. And all we need to do is believe and have faith. That's not enough. We have to do something.
Yeah.
I think that's the whole thing.
It's faith plus works.
Yeah.
And that's always just a killer right there.
Right. And then, I mean, James, Jesus' brother, said faith without works is dead. But it's not the works that save you.
Right, right.
But that's too easy. I said, not for Jesus.
Yeah. And I've heard them say, well, confessing to a priest is very hard to do. And my answer is, how do you feel when you confess to God? I got to tell you this one. When Gordon Conwell bought the property where they are now, they bought it from a Catholic seminary. And so for about a year after they bought it and had moved in, they still had confessional booths, and they had an altar. All that's gone now, but it was there for about a year. So I took my teenage son with me one time, and he was really taken with all this. And he said, "Hey, Dad, let's go in the confessional, okay?" He said, "I'll go in the priest side, and you go in the..." So we go in the confessional. You know, you talk through a screen. You can't see the other person, but you can hear them. And so we just talked through the screen. We come out, and there are a lot of people milling around. My son goes, "Wow!" Oh, I never took him back. All right. Let's move on to Roman numeral 5, which I call the development of Roman Catholic doctrine. If you got a paper last week, it was in it. If you didn't, I have a few copies left on the chair here. But what I want you to see is how Roman Catholic doctrine grew through the ages. Prayers for the dead were instituted in 330 AD, and it was based on the Apocrypha. There's one book in the Apocrypha that seems to imply that you can pray for the dead. But, of course, the Apocrypha is not true scripture. Then the sign of the cross came into use in 330 and probably came from Constantine. The story is that Constantine was not a Christian. He was facing a huge battle the next day, and he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw a cross, and he heard a voice saying, "In this sign, conquer." And the story goes that Constantine gave his heart to the Lord. That's been debated through the years, but that's the story. And the next day, he went into battle wearing the sign of the cross on his shield, and he won the battle and became a Christian, became actually a leader within the Christian church. So the sign of the cross probably originated there. Now you see it. I notice batters getting ready to go into the batter's box, and they'll quickly do it. And it's become a very superstitious thing, basically. Although I can see how it could have some meaning, but that's at least how it started. Then the designation of Mary as the, quote, mother of God crept into the Council of Ephesus in 431 and into the creed that they produced. Now, most historians feel that they meant the mother of Christ in his human nature. And that would be fine, but they used the term mother of God. And that over the centuries has taken on a lot more meaning. Now, I drew a line after the third one because all of the others from that point on come after Leo the Great, who became the Pope around 440 AD. So everything from point four on has been in the Catholic Church, whereas the first three, I think, were in sort of the universal church. Worship in Latin was decreed in 600 AD. Now, there was a pretty good reason behind that. They said, we are the Catholic Church. So in every country, on every land, we ought to be speaking the same language. And when we come to God, we come in Latin. And that means that no matter where a Catholic church is meeting, they're using the same language. Now, that sounded pretty good, really. But there's a problem. Latin is a very wooden language. You take Latin very, very seriously. You don't see it as a language full of figures of speech. So, when Jesus says, hoc est corpus meum, in Latin, that means, this is my body. My body. I'm speaking Latin. You take this seriously. But Jesus was speaking in Greek and Aramaic, languages that are filled with figurative language and figures of speech. And it's very easy, I think, to see that Jesus was really saying, this represents my body. But in Latin, it means, this is my body. See how that contributed to the doctrine of transubstantiation. It grew out of that. And there are some other distinctions that grew right out of the fact that Latin became the official Bible of the Catholic Church. I've been in the little cave where that was translated. It was in Bethlehem, and his name's just slipping my mind for a second, but Jerome lived there, and for years he translated the Bible from the original Greek into Latin. Because Latin was the language of Rome. And that had a lot of meaning to them.
Actually, I've been to a couple of Catholic masses. My family will say, hey, come, because we're having a mass for mom or dad or whatever, so we'll go. And now they've changed the verbiage in there.